Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you, again, Shavua Tov, Vashem Yeshua Meshichenu, a good week in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Blessed be He. This week, we read a double portion of Torah to conclude Sefer Bamidbar, the Book of Numbers. Our first Torah portion, Parshat Matot, means tribes, and it begins with the Lord giving laws regarding the making of vows, or Nedarim, and introduces the very important theme of Shemirat Lashon, that is guarding the tongue, or watching and being careful about what you say. After this, the Israelites are commanded to wage war against the Midianites for seducing the people to sin at the incident of Baal Peor, and during the ensuing battle, the wicked sorcerer Balaam was killed, as well as five tribal kings of the land of Midian. These matters concern themes of holy zeal, as well as raise certain questions regarding the idea of a holy war. Our second Torah portion, namely Parshat Maaseh, meaning journeys, provides the boundaries of the land of Canaan that were to be initially occupied by the Israelites. As we'll see, these borders are not the same as those that were described earlier to Abraham Avinu in Genesis chapter 15, since that area will be given to Israel only after the Messiah Yeshua returns to establish Zion during the millennial kingdom. Look at Ezekiel 47 through 48 for details on that. During that coming time, Jerusalem or Zion will become the center of the earth and renamed as Adonai Shammah, the Lord is there. Now before we begin our review of these Torah readings in some detail, let me encourage you to draw close to the Lord while you still have the opportunity to do so. We are living in Acharit Hayamim, the end of days, or at least very close to the end of days. This period of time was foretold to be a time of truculence, fierceness of disposition, rampant lying, deception, hardness of heart, unbridled lust, arrogance, hatred, and so on. You can read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In this hour, God calls you near, friend. Today you can be present before the Lord in the center of His heart and plans for your life. As the Ruach HaKodesh cries out, Al tira ki imcha ani, al tishta ki ani Elohecha, imetzticha af azarticha, af timachticha bin mi tzidki, which means, fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's from Isaiah, Yeshayahu 41, verse 10. One of my favorite verses of Scripture. That is, the Spirit of God is saying, Al tira ki imcha ani, fear not, for I am with you. This is the way out of fear, to trust and understand that God is with you, that He is drawing you near, that He's as close as your very next breath. Indeed, this is one of the great names of the Lord. Anochi imcha kol hayamim. I am with you always. Being with God is to be bound up with His love, identified with His purposes, His visions, His expectations, and so on. Knowing that God is with you delivers you from disappointment, and you can then find courage to be with yourself, regardless of the vexation of your past. You no longer need to defend yourself. You're free to forgive others, including yourself. You can show compassion to yourself and even laugh at yourself. So may the Lord God set you free from all your fears and grant you peace to accept who you are and to abide in the comfort that God unconditionally loves and welcomes you in Yeshua the Messiah. In this connection, let me ask you, how do you think God regards you? Does He see your sin first? If you think He disapproves of you, it's likely you'll attempt to earn His approval by doing certain things and not doing others, which again puts you under the law, that is the never-ending cycle of self-justification. But you'll never feel safe as long as you regard God's acceptance of you as conditional, since you'll only be as secure as your own best efforts, and that's a project that's going to exhaust you in the end. Instead, you must know yourself as truly loved by God, just as the prodigal son came to know his father's unconditional love and acceptance despite his many misdeeds. Look again at Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32 for that great parable. Remember, the very first commandment is Anochi Adonai Elohecha, which means I am the Lord your God, and that really can be translated loosely to mean receive the love of God, because without embracing that as your own truth, then you are outside the pale of the divine love given in Messiah. And that's a terrible, lonely, and tragic place to be. As C.S. Lewis had once said, hell is a door locked from the inside. In other words, The love of God is freely poured out, but people can choose to withhold themselves from that love for various reasons, including, ironically enough, religious reasons. The incarnation of Yeshua means that God runs to meet and embrace you, regardless of whatever happened in your life that made you run away from home. And whatever else it may be, sin is the separation from God's love. But Yeshua made the decision to die for your sins before you were born. Your sin cannot overrule God's surpassing and personal love for your soul, since God gave up his very life for you to find life. That's the message of the prodigal son, and really the heart of the gospel itself, that God forgives your sin and clothes you with a righteousness that's not based on merit but by grace, and then puts a ring on your finger, declares his love for you as his son, his child, and then celebrates your life. And he celebrates your life, note this, through the sacrifice of the Lamb. The story of the gospel is really that of the ultimate homecoming. A sort of vision that I've had about heaven is that it's going to be a place where we are like little children who come before a group of people who all love us and are happy to see us, overjoyed. And on the table is a little birthday cake with a candle on it, and everyone is singing to us, welcoming us into the presence of the Holy Family that will be forever and ever loved. We will not be changed, we will not be taken away, we will not be threatened, we will not be marred by sin. There will be no more fear, there will be no more anxiety, no more heaviness of heart, but will be a perfect love, complete. And of course, our Savior himself will be there, his arms extended toward us, saying, "Well done, my beloved child, well done." The Lord is also called the God of breath. Look at Genesis 2:7 and Numbers 16:22. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach, of course, a word that means both spirit and wind. God is as close as your breath and surrounds you like the unseen yet encompassing air. Since God's name means presence, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh means presence, look at Exodus 3:14, and life, look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, and love, look at Exodus 34:6-7. He is the beloved, I am with you, always lover of your soul. So don't be afraid. You are never really, truly, ever alone. Yeshua breathes out to you and says, receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Look at John 20:22. We love God because he's our creator, our breath of life, the source of all true good, our savior, our healer, and the substance of all that's real and significant. The Lord is our great treasure. He is our ultimate concern. Everything else must be understood and valued in relation to his greatness and his glory and how precious he really is. David said, "I have set the Lord always before me, Shaviti Adonai." And that means, among other things, seeing God as beautiful, making God beautiful, making sanctuary within your heart for the divine presence, esteeming it, valuing it, taking hold of it as the greatest of all possible goods for you. After all, how are you to love God b'chol levavcha, u'v'chol nafshecha, u'v'chol me'adacha, in other words, with all your being, apart from understanding his great heart and beauty and love for you? He is your beloved. He is the source of all that is love in your heart and life forever and ever. Amen. We're able to love because God discloses his love to us. Look at 1 John 4:19. We respond to God with a heart of gratitude and love, not out of fear of punishment, but with a whole heart, kol levavcha, not with a heart divided by fear. The Torah says you are to love God b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, like Abraham, who loved God wholeheartedly, and you are to love God b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, like Isaac, who gave his soul over to God, willing to be sacrificed for our atonement. And you are to love God b'chol me'adecha, with all your muchness, with all your being, like Jacob, who gave from his substance to support his children, the sons of Levi. And these words, namely, the words that return us to God's love, shall today be on your heart, it says. Which means we are to love God at all times, for this is the day that the Lord has made. Of course, such love is a miracle, and that's really the heart of the matter, isn't it? That we need a life change, we need a heart change, we need the ability to see beyond the temporal, to see the eternal, the unseen good, to have faith that love is real, that life is worth living, that everything will be that's untrue will be made true in the end, that God will heal and eschatologically perfect all things in him. But this requires the miracle of faith in our hearts. So may God impart that to us. May he endow us with great faith to move mountains. Take comfort, friend. The Lord knows how you've walked across this great desert. He knows your groaning of heart because he's carried you through like a father carries his young child all the way until you've come to this place. So, in this present age, likened to a desert, do we walk, awaiting to cross over to the world to come. Here's the valley of the shadow of death, but here we will fear no evil, for God is with us, and he gives us the comfort of his touch as we make our way back home. As David said, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. That's Psalm 23. Our father Jacob wrestled to find the blessing of his new name, Israel. May you search for God, B'chol Levavcha, with all your heart, and may you find the wound of your life to be the means by which you hold fast to the living God. Amen. So, Lord, I come to you in faith. I come believing that you are real, that you love me, that you gave your life for me so that I can have access to your presence, that I can come boldly before the throne of grace to help in time of need. Thank you, God, that you invite us to come, that you open your arms before us, extending welcome, that you want us to draw near to you. You reward those who earnestly seek you, that you desire our hearts to be united with yours, to give you praise and thanks. So please help us, Lord. Help us this week to draw close to you, to behold your beauty, to know you as beautiful and wonderful and glorious. Open our eyes, Lord. We confess we're blind. Unstop our ears. Take away the noise in our head that distracts us from hearing your Spirit's still small voice. Grant us your favor, Lord, to draw close to you and know you in the truth, to be intimately connected with you. I appeal to you, Lord, Father. I appeal to you in the name of Yeshua. I ask for mercy and healing for all of us, for all those who call upon you, who are in agreement with my prayer. I pray for their heart's cry to be heard by you, and that you would meet the needs of the heart, that the yearning, the hunger and thirst for your righteousness would be fulfilled, that you would satisfy us with the glory that belongs to you. Unite our hearts to you, Lord. Unite our hearts. Draw us close. Heal the fracture within us. Help us to be filled up with your Spirit, to be overflowing with the Spirit of God upon us, the mantle of your grace and power, to represent the truth of your love and your presence in this world. Do that miracle in us, we ask. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. Amen. All right, our Torah readings for this week are always read during what's called the 3 weeks of mourning or the 3 weeks of sorrow. This is a three-week period set apart every year to recall the tragedy of the destruction of the temples during Tisha B'Av. And according to Jewish tradition, Moses shattered the tablets on the 17th day of the fourth month as he came down from Mount Sinai and found the people worshiping the golden calf. And so that date is commemorated as a fast day called the Fast of Tammuz, which marks the beginning of this three-week period of mourning that culminates on Tisha B'Av. That's the date that the Israelites were sent into exile from the Promised Land because they believed the evil report of the spies. We read about that earlier in Numbers 14:20-35. Now, during this three-week period of national mourning, the weekly readings from the prophets are all of rebuke that warn the people about the coming judgment from heaven. And therefore, most of Jewish religious services center on Teshuvah during this period of time, or repentance. Among the Orthodox, the last 9 days of the 3 weeks are the most rigorous and solemn. The first day of the month of Av marks the date of Aaron, the first high priest's death, which was regarded as a prophetic omen of the future destruction of both temples on the 9th of Av. Since Rosh Chodesh Av marks the time of mourning for Zion, we humbly ask the Lord to help us prepare for the coming time of Teshuvah. Yehi ratzon mifanecha Adonai Eloheinu ve'elohei avoteinu sh'teich hadesh aleinu chodesh tov ba'adoneinu Yeshua mahamashiach amen. May it be your will, Lord our God and God of our fathers, that you renew for us a good month in our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. As I've mentioned before, the Scroll of Lamentations, Megillat Echa, is traditionally recited during Tisha B'Av to remember the destruction of the temple and the other tragedies that have befallen the Jewish people over the millennia. Lamentations is an acrostic poem that begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph and the word Echa. How, Echa, lonely sits the city that once was full of people, it begins in Lamentations 1:1. The sages note that this word, how, Echa, could also be read as, where are you, Aeka, God's first question to Adam after he broke covenant in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis 3:9. The Midrash draws a connection between the lamentation of the Lord over Adam's banishment from Eden and Israel's banishment from Zion. Look at Hosea 6, verse 7. In both cases, the problem centers on the failure to ask where God is. Let that sink in for just a minute. The problems encountered by the Jewish people over the millennia, the tribulations they've encountered, long history of anti-Semitism, the various plagues that have befallen them through their diaspora and the great Galut have all come from the failure to search for God, to ask, where are you, God? And surely that's symptomatic of our postmodern, post-Christian, apostate, nihilistic world of despair that we live in today. People do not ask the question, they're not seeking God's face. The world in general has been redefined. The terms have been redefined, very systematically, carefully crafted by the enemy of our souls, so that the language now being used today bears no traction regarding spirituality, other than it being a subjective impression or feeling, but nothing that bears on transcendental moral truth, much less moral or spiritual authority. I discussed some of this on the Hebrew for Christians website on the plague of postmodern thought and deconstructionism. You can look at that if you have some time. It's somewhat philosophical, but it's not really esoteric. We can trace the descent below the realm of the rational into the absurd by looking at our more modern historical figures, beginning with Immanuel Kant and his critical philosophy, into Hegel, and then reaching to people like Friedrich Nietzsche, and from Nietzsche into the contemporary world of postmodern absurdity, such as the work of Michael Foucault and others, that expresses the postmodern world of epistemic nihilism and despair. Please see the Hebrew for Christians website for more on that if you're interested. At any rate, during the Tisha B'Av service at the synagogue, when the cantor reaches the second to last verse of the book, beginning with Hashiveinu, he or she pauses and the congregation recites the verse in unison. Hashiveinu Adonai Elecha Benashuva Kadesh Yamenu Kikedem. Turn us back to yourself, O Lord, so that we may return to you. Renew our days as of old. That's from Lamentations 5:21. Some people are afraid that God will punish them for their sins, but true fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai, is rather the fear of losing our closeness, our connection to Him. The sages say that where it's written, what does the Lord ask of you except to fear the Lord, in Devarim 10:12, we should read rather instead, fear with the Lord. That's what the grammar supports. That is, we share His concern that we could forfeit the sanctity of a heart relationship with Him due to carelessness and sin. Indeed, is not sin rooted in such carelessness and indifference to the truth of God? Rather, ought we fear our sin because it blinds us from awareness of God's love and presence. The fear of God can therefore be understood as God's fear that we'll miss the blessing of intimately knowing Him. The Lord has promised to never leave nor forsake us, though we can choose to turn away from His love and care for our lives. We're not permitted to fear other than that we have no fear of God, for that indeed is a fearful state of soul. And by fear, again, I mean the fear of losing a love connection with God. In other words, turning cold, losing our heart's warmth for heaven. So may it please God to help each of us never to leave or forsake ourselves by getting lost, by forgetting what's real, by abandoning hope in the miracle for our lives. May the Lord help us not be grieved, not to hurt ourselves, and never to abandon our hearts to the despair of shame. May God help us to esteem our relationship with Him as our ultimate concern and our greatest treasure. Amen. Hashiveinu Adonai Venashuva Chadesh Yamenu Kikedem. Amen. Okay, this week we're going to read a double portion of Torah to conclude Sefer Bamidbar, that is the scroll of the Book of Numbers. Our first Torah portion is called Parshat Matot, meaning tribes. And the second that ends the book is called Parshat Maseh, which means journeys. You can find Parshat Matot in your Bibles in the book of Numbers from chapters 30, verse 1 through chapter 32, verse 42. And Parshat Maaseh runs from Numbers 31, verse 1 until the end of the book, that is Numbers 36, 13. Before we begin our study, however, let's recite the Hebrew blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu La'asok B'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Master of the Universe, who sanctifies us in His commandments and commands us to be soaked up in words of Torah. Amen. So let's begin with Parshat Matot, of course, because it's the first of the two readings. Last week's Torah portion was called Parshat Pinchas, and it ended with a description of the central sacrifice required at the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, namely, the daily sacrifice of a defect-free male lamb with unleavened bread and wine. Now, this was called Korban Tamid. In addition to this special daily offering, various sacrifices for Shabbat and the other festivals of the Jewish year were also specified. This week's Torah reading, that is Matot, begins with Moses instructing the heads of the tribes of Israel regarding the laws of making certain vows, called Nedarim in Hebrew. Our Torah reading begins, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes, Roshei HaMatot, of the people of Israel, saying, Zeh hadaver asher tzivam Adonai, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow, yidor neder, to the Lord, or swears an oath, hishava shavua, to bind himself by a pledge, that word is isar, he must not break his word, lo yachel devaro, he should do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. A vow either to do something or to abstain from doing something was regarded as binding before the Lord, though it could be annulled in certain limited circumstances. For example, a father had the authority to annul the vow of his daughter, and the husband the vow of his wife if he did so within 24 hours of hearing of the vow's declaration. Now what about the distinction between a vow and an oath? Well, the sages distinguish between these by saying that a vow, a neder, represents a promise to do something or to refrain from doing something, whereas an oath, shavua, represents a sworn testimony that something is either true or false. Among Orthodox Jews, it's customary to say bli neder after making any sort of commitment to avoid the risk of making a vow. Bli neder means I'll do my best to keep my word to you on this, though understand I'm not taking a vow. Just before Yom Kippur, the Kol Nidre service is intended to absolve legal liability for failing to keep any personal vows. The Aramaic phrase Kol Nidre means all vows. The Torah states that whoever makes a vow or takes an oath shall not break his word. In Hebrew, Lo Yachel Devaro. Now this word translated break comes from the root halal, which means to profane or make unholy. This is the same root used in the phrase Chilul Hashem, which means to desecrate the name of the Lord. And you shall not profane halal, my holy name, but I will be sanctified, Kadesh, among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. We read that in Vayikra 22:32. Since it's Chilul Hashem to break your word, keeping your word is a form of Kiddush Hashem, that is sanctifying the name of the Lord. In other words, keeping your word is a very serious business in the eyes of heaven, and those who lie perform acts of violence against others, as Martin Buber has demonstrated. So politicians, lawyers, princes of this world, take note. You're on notice for breaking God's law when you lie to people and exploit them and abuse them. The Torah links both vows and oaths with the soul or the nefesh. An oath is considered a bond or a binding obligation upon the soul. Literally, the Hebrew reads, a bond on his soul, isar al nafsho. This statement leads to the question about the relationship between our words and the state of our souls. To see this, consider Genesis 2:7, where the scriptures describe the creation of man. It's written, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, nishmat chaim, and the man became a living soul, nefesh chaya. The word yetzer, which means formed, refers to something shaped, like pottery fashioned by the hand of a potter. Just as a potter visualizes a shape before he forms his object, so God intended the image of man. Just as a glassblower blows into a tube to form a vessel from molten glass, so the breath, neshama, comes from the Lord and functions as a spirit, ruach, that forms the human soul or nefesh. The Targum states that God breathed into Adam the ability to think and to speak. In other words, thought and speech are the two primary characteristics of the image, the tselem, and the likeness, the mut, of God. Our use of words, then, are directly related to and linked to the breath of God within us, and therefore breaking our word defaces the image of God within us. It's that serious. All this leads to the reflection that being honest with ourselves is absolutely essential for any sort of authentic spiritual life. Kierkegaard wrote this, "No person is saved except by grace, but there is one sin that makes grace impossible, and that is dishonesty. And there's one thing that God must forever and unconditionally require, and that is honesty." Confession means saying the same thing about ourselves that God says, and that means not only acknowledging our various sins, of course, but also affirming our new identity as the beloved children of God. Saying that God doesn't love you is a lie as damning as denying his very existence. There are many ways to offend against the truth. One way is to deny it, the way of the liar. Another way is to keep silent when truth should be spoken, the way of the coward. At the other end is the cruel use of truth, pointing out failure when silence is the way of honor, or by distorting little truths for the sake of a supposed capital T truth, that is lying for the sake of an ideology or dogma. That's the way of the politician. That's a quote from the late John Cogley. The Lord God of Israel is called faithful and true. He always keeps his word, and therefore he wants us to do so as well. Indeed, Yeshua is called the Word of God, Devar HaElokim. As image bearers of God, our words likewise are to carry deep meaning and sanctity. Just as God's words are trustworthy, true, and life-giving, so should our words be. The sages say that the words we speak, whether good or bad, call for a response in the realm of the spirit. This is hinted at by the Hebrew word for thing, which is devar, which also means word. Listen to the words of your heart and understand that they are devarim, or things, that are defining the course of your life right now. Indeed, our thoughts and words exhale the breath of God that was given to each of us. In a very real sense, their prayers were constantly offering. Very sobering to think that your thoughts are prayers going on all the time. We must be careful with our words so that we don't mislead or hurt others. This is called Shemirat HaLashon, or guarding of the tongue. Yeshua warned us to abstain from making any kind of vow or oath, since our word alone should be enough. Look at Matthew 5:33-37. He also spoke of good and evil treasures of the heart that produce actions that are expressed in our words. Look at Luke 6:45. Our inward motive determines our thinking, which in turn affects the way we act and use words. Therefore, he warned, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." That's Matthew 12:36-37. Our very salvation is based on confession of the truth, and therefore we must be sure to use communication as a means of expressing love and grace. We must be on guard to keep away from Lashon Hara, that's evil speech, by focusing on what's lovely, worthy, and of good report. Look at Proverbs 13:3 and Philippians 4:8. As King David prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer," Psalm 19:14. So I hope you're beginning to sense the connection between making an oath or a vow and our normal use of language in our lives, because the two are linked together. Our words should reflect truth and should be, in a sense, an unspoken vow, a testimony of what is real. They should not be used for manipulation and abusing other people, tearing down others, judging, and so on. Those are all violations of the truth of God and therefore Chilul Hashem. So may it please God to help us use our words for the purpose of strengthening and upbuilding one another, as it says in Ephesians 4:29. May our words always be gracious and, quote, seasoned with salt, as it says in Colossians 4:6. Amen. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected, 1 John 2:5. Just a few more comments about the importance of Shemirat HaLashon, guarding your lips, watching your language and your thought life. The Torah says you shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. That's from Vayikra 19:4. In addition to its literal meaning, the word blind figuratively refers to a person unaware of all the facts. and who is therefore made vulnerable. Someone who misdirects the blind deceives them, and this violates the ninth commandment not to bear false witness. Such deception is called genivat da'at, or stealing the mind, since it defrauds the other person's trust. For example, it's common practice for politicians to disclose only what they think others need to know, and therefore they offer incomplete versions of truth for the sake of their own self-serving interests. Lying to others is a violation, then, of both the commandment not to steal and the commandment not to bear false witness. As it's written in Proverbs, the righteous person hates lies. Proverbs 13, verse 5. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue, the psalmist said. The sages say that the virtue of eminut, or trustworthiness, begins with learning to trust others. Parents are therefore responsible to fulfill their commitments to their children. Rabbi Zera said one should not say to a child, I'll give you something, and then not do so, since that teaches a child to lie. That's from Sukkah 46b. People learn to lie from a sense of betrayal, from the mismatch between professed words and reality, and so on. The breakdown of trust leads to the evasive use of words to protect ourselves. We tell others what we think they want to hear, or we mislead them to keep ourselves safe. Breaking promises wounds others, and children can learn to become hard-hearted, untrusting, and fearful of intimacy as a result. During his lectures on Jewish values, Joseph Telushkin asks his audience if they can go 24 hours without saying any unkind words about or to anyone. Most people say no, they can't. Rabbi Telushkin then commends him for their honesty, but then points out that if he had asked them if they could go 24 hours without drinking any alcohol, and they likewise said they couldn't, wouldn't that mean that they have a serious drinking problem? His point is that if you can't go 24 hours without saying unkind words about others, you've lost control of your tongue. As Yeshua explained, the tongue expresses the condition of the heart, since from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, he said in Luke 6:45. The root issue, then, concerns the heart, the midst of the self that wills, desires, and chooses how to interpret and describe the world. The heart is out of control. If we choose to see from a heart of fear, we're going to use our words as a weapon, but if we see with a heart of faith, we're going to extend compassion and seek to build others up. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, said Yirmiyahu. Who can know it? Only God can know it, and only God can heal our hearts and therefore our lips. Let's have faith that God will do that for us, Chavarim. In Sefer Mishlei, or the Book of Proverbs, we read, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is wise. The Chofetz Chaim comments, when people are preparing a telegram, notice how carefully they consider each word before they put it down. That is how careful we must be when we speak. As James the Righteous in the New Testament admonishes, let every one of us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's James 1:19. Since words represent thoughts, the use of our tongues has to do with how we choose to think. So think on these things, the worthy things, the good things, the things of the Lord. We're instructed to take every thought captive, that is, lead it away as a prisoner in the Greek, to the obedience of our Messiah. It's wise to restrain our speech because, after all, we often have no idea what we're talking about, and therefore our words can become unruly and even dangerous. Whenever we open our mouth to speak, heaven is listening, friends. All this should seriously sober us. I read something from Mishnah Pirkei Avot 4:29 the other day. It's written, Eliezer HaKapar used to say, they who have been born are destined to die. They that are dead are destined to be made alive. They who live are destined to be judged, that men may know and make known and understand that He is God. He is the Maker. He is the Creator. He is the Discerner. He is the Judge. He is the Witness. He is the Complainant. And it is He who will in the future judge. Blessed be He, in whose presence is neither guile, nor forgetfulness, nor respect of persons, nor taking of bribes, for all is His. And know that everything is according to the reckoning. And let not your evil nature assure you that the grave will be your refuge. For despite yourself you were fashioned, and despite yourself you were born, and despite yourself you live, and despite yourself you die, and despite yourself you are destined to give account and reckoning before the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He. Amen. Okay. After all this discussion about Nedarim, vows, and Shavuot, or oaths, the Lord then gave instructions to Moses to take vengeance on the Midianites for their role in the plotting of the moral destruction of Israel. That was through the counsel of Balaam of Beor from our Torah reading last week. Now, led by Pincus, 12,000 Israelite warriors, that's 1,000 from each tribe, attacked and killed every male Midianite, including the archenemy Balaam, and 5 kings of Midian. When the victorious Israelites returned to the camp, however, they took Midianite women, children, cattle, and other possessions as spoils of war, but Moses was unhappy about this and reprimanded the officers for keeping the women alive, since they were the cause of the plague on the Jews in the very first place. Moses therefore ordered that all the Midianite prisoners of war were to be executed, except for 16,000 virgin girls. The warriors, unclean by contact with the dead, were then required to stay outside the camp for 7 days to undergo ritual purification. The spoils of war were then divided equally between the soldiers on the one hand and the congregation on the other. This is all from chapter 31 of our Torah reading. And for more information on this topic of holy war and the idea of harem ban and destruction of cities and genocidal kinds of attacks on the people that were dwelling in the land of Canaan, these squatters who were satanically inspired, I believe, to dwell in the land, to be an obstacle for the Jewish people to take hold of the divine promise, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. Now, our Torah portion, Matot, ends with the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh asking for permission to settle in the pasture land of Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River, since they had large herds of cattle. At first, Moses hotly disapproved of this request, since he feared the other tribes would lose heart if these tribes were to stay behind during the conquest of Canaan. However, when the tribal leaders made a vow to join the fight while their families remained in Gilead, Moses finally agreed. So that ends the first of our two Torah readings for this week, Parshat Matot. And now it's time to look at our second reading, Parshat Maaseh. Note that from a narrative point of view, Parshat Matot ended with the Israelites camped east of the Jordan River near the plains of Moab, ready to enter the Promised Land. In anticipation of their return to the land, Parshat Maaseh begins with Moses recounting 42 sites the Israelites stayed at during their 40 years of wandering in the desert, from their first camp after the Exodus called Sukkot to their current encampment across the river from the land of Canaan. The portion begins, Ela Maaseh v'nei Yisrael. These are the stages, the Maaseh, meaning the breaking of camp or stations of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, Maaseh, stage by stage, by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in Egypt in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, that is the day of Passover, Nisan 15. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Sukkot, or booths. And they set out from Sukkot and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the desert. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi Hacherot, which is east of Baal Tzephon, and they camped before Migdal. And they set out from before Pi Hacherot and passed through the midst of the sea in the desert. Now this refers to the miracle of the splitting of Yam Suf, or the Sea of Reeds. And they went a 3 days journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. This is the place where the waters were turned sweet from bitter. And they set out from Marah and came to Elim, which was an oasis. And at Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, a sign of the world to come, and they camped there. And they set out from Elim and camped by the Red Sea, and they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the desert of Sin, and so on. Now from the time they left Ramses in Egypt until they reached the plains of Moab at the border of the Promised Land, Israel camped at 42 named locations. Before the sin of the spies at Kadesh Barnea, Israel had camped at 14 locations en route to the land, but was then forced to wander for 38 more years until the original generation that sinned had died off. That leaves 28 more places listed. 8 of those, however, are places Israel camped during their 40th year in the desert after the death of Aaron. So we have 20 places that Israel camped during a period of roughly 38 years, an average of one place for every 2 years in the desert. Now, during this entire time, it's important to remember the Lord showed great love for Israel as the people were fed with manna, given water from the rock, were unmolested by marauders or wild animals, and were surrounded by the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord God Almighty. Now, following this litany of place names, the Lord commanded the Israelites to drive out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Beginning with verse 50 of Parak 33, chapter 33 of our portion, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you should drive out all the inhabitants of land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let behind shall be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you will dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So after recounting the various stations or stages on the journey, God said that when the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, they were to drive out the inhabitants and utterly destroy all traces of their culture and religion. After this, the land would be divided by lot according to the tribes of Israel based on the size of each tribe. God then warned Moses that if the Israelites would not drive out the inhabitants of land, they would become a snare to them, and God would judge and exile the Israelites as he intended to do to the Canaanites. Now, chapter 34 of Numbers describes the boundaries of the Promised Land. Look at Numbers 34, 1 through 10 for a description. Note that these borders are not the same as those described earlier to Abraham in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, since that larger land area described to Abraham will not be given to Israel until the Messiah returns to restore Zion during the Millennial Kingdom. Instead, the Promised Land is restricted to the land of Canaan according to its borders. Look at 34, 2 through 13. That is, to the local region occupied by the seven Canaanite nations living there at the time of the conquest under Yehoshua. I have a nice map comparing the greater Israel idea with the present political boundaries of Israel that you can take a look at the Hebrew for Christians website. The Israelites were then instructed to assign towns with surrounding pasture lands to the Levites. There were to be a total of 42 of these towns chosen by lot and distributed throughout the land according to the size of each tribe. In other words, the larger the tribe, the more of these cities would be in that tribal inheritance. In addition, six more cities were to be given to the Levites and designated as cities of refuge, to which a person who unintentionally killed another may flee to take refuge from an avenger of blood, that is, a next of kin. Of these six cities of refuge, three were to be located east of Jordan and three located in the land of Canaan. However, these cities were not meant to harbor murderers who would be tried in court and put to death at the hand of the avenger of blood. The death penalty required testimony from at least two witnesses and admitted of no ransom or plea bargain to be offered in place of the murderer's execution. On the other hand, a person responsible for involuntary manslaughter of another was required to dwell within the confines of the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, after which time he was free to return to his home without fear of retribution from an avenger of blood. For more on the cities of refuge, please see the Hebrew for Christians website where I discuss some of this in depth. Our portion ends when the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh came before Moses to discuss the legal implications of the case of Zelophehad, whom you will recall was a man of the tribe of Manasseh who died in the desert without any sons to be his heir, though he had five daughters whom the Lord said could inherit their father's portion in the land. These leaders were now concerned that if these daughters were to marry men from other tribes, the original inheritance would be transferred out of the territory of Manasseh, thereby diminishing the inheritance given to their tribe. Moses then ruled that to prevent the transference of inheritance from one tribe to another, the daughters of Zelophehad were only permitted to marry men within their own tribe. Therefore, it became a general law that no tribe's inheritance may be passed or transferred to another tribe, and any daughter who had obtained an inheritance of land could only marry someone within her own tribe for that inheritance to persist. The Book of Numbers and the historical narrative of the Torah itself concludes with the resolution of this legal question just before the Israelites invaded the land of Canaan under the leadership of Yehoshua. The book ends with this statement. Ele ha-mitzvot, ha-mishpatim, these are the commandments and rules, asher tziva Adonai b'yad Moshe el b'nei Yisrael, that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. At the end of this parsha, as with every other parsha that concludes the book of Torah, we say, sometimes chant, Chazak, Chazak, v'nit Chazek, be strong, and may we be strengthened. Amen. So that's an overview of our two Torah readings for this week. Now note that the last two portions of the book of Numbers, Matot, Maaseh, are always read during the 3 weeks of sorrow, as I mentioned at the beginning of this broadcast. The sages say that these readings were selected at this time to ultimately comfort us as we look forward to the apportioning of the land that is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to us. Indeed, the month of Av, despite the sorrow and loss of the temple, is sometimes called Menachem Av, or the comfort of the Father. One day, the lamentations of the present state of exile will come to an end. Menachem Av may also mean the comfort of Aleph Beit. The letter Aleph and the letter Beit put together spell the word Av. The prophet Jeremiah, who witnessed the destruction of the temple, later wrote the Scroll of Lamentations to commemorate this tragic time. The form of Lamentations is an acrostic based on the letters of the Hebrew Aleph Beit, like Psalm 25, 34, 37, 119, Proverbs 31, and so on. The scroll has five sections called Perakim. The verses of the first two chapters and the last two chapters are all written in alphabetical order, that is Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and so on. The middle chapter, however, writes its verses using a triple Aleph, Beit ordering, that is, there are three verses that each begin with a separate letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with the letter Aleph. So verse 1 would begin with the letter Aleph, verse 2 would begin with the letter Aleph, verse 3 would begin with Aleph, and then verse 4 would begin with Beit, verse 5 with Beit, verse 6 with Beit, verse 7 would be Gimel, verse 8 Gimel, 9 Gimel, and so on. I hope you understand. As you can see, the very order of the Hebrew alphabet is part of the revelation of the Lord God of Israel himself. The low point of the 3 weeks of sorrow, however, is expressed during the 25-hour fast of Tisha B'Av, when the Scroll of Lamentations is chanted during the evening service. This usually is followed by a series of liturgical lamentations called kinot, which are also recited alphabetically. As I've said before, Tisha B'Av is the saddest day of the Jewish calendar, sadder by far than Yom Kippur, though perhaps also equally as sad as Yom HaShoah. But it's not a sadness without comfort. The Sabbath immediately following Tisha B'Av is called Shabbat Nachamu, or the Sabbath of Comfort, based on the Haftarah reading that begins, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, be comforted, my people. The sages state that the word Nachamu is repeated to offer consolation for each of the temples that were destroyed. Since the book of Deuteronomy is called Mishneh Torah, it's a retelling of Torah, it can be said that the Torah, from a narrative point of view, ends with the reading of these two final portions from Sefer Bamidbar, and by extension with the yearning for Zion. And so it is today. We await the return of our Messiah Yeshua while we live in exile here on earth. And even though the temple of the Lord is spiritually present in the person of the resurrected Messiah, it will be manifest fully in the days to come. First in the millennial kingdom after Yeshua's second coming, and later still in Olam Haba, the world to come, as the eternal community of those redeemed by the Lamb of God. Look at Revelation 21, 22-23. So for those of us who hold faith in Yeshua the Messiah, our mourning for the temple is really mourning for the presence of our beloved Savior. May he come quickly and in our days, Chavarim. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Yeshua. Now, for more information about these two Torah readings, as well as any of the Torah readings, the 54 Torah readings of the Jewish year, please visit the Hebrew for Christians website, where I provide audio, I provide thematic discussions, Shabbat table talks you can download, and other resources to help you better get a hold of your heritage as a follower of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, blessed be He. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things, and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Yevorechacha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his shalom, his blessing, his life, his love. May you be embraced by him and receive from him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing be yours and our beloved Messiah, Yeshua Chavarim. Thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians.
מודה אני כל בוקר שהחזרת את נשמתי מודה אני על בגד שנחת על גופי שלא יהיה לי קר אתה שומר עליי.
Please note that this lovely music comes from Omer Adam, and this is a song called Modei Ani. You can find them on Amazon.com. And also, please visit us at HebrewForChristians.com for more about the Jewish roots of the faith, the Jewish holiday cycle, and, of course, learning Hebrew. Shalom, shalom, Chavarim.